We are at week six of a series that we're calling Words That Will Change Your Life. How many of you have ever had a word spoken to you that absolutely changed your life? You know, words like pregnant. I just remember the first time my wife said, "Hey, baby, we're having one." It's like, whoa, changed my life forever. I've got five kids now, and I love each and every one of them so much. But there's certain words that get spoken to you that just absolutely forever change who you are and what life looks like for you. And there's also words that we get to speak that can have just as much influence. Not just words spoken to us, but words that God has given power as we speak them that can really change our lives and transform the lives of the people around us. Now, how many of you have ever had this experience? You've gone to maybe a different country or a different community or, you know, different culture, and you'll hear them using words that you know they're part of the English language, but they seem to have a completely different connotation in that context than the one you're used to. It's kind of like if you ever go to Southern California and listen to a girl talk, you hear that they have a different connotation for the word like than the rest of the human, you know, English population, you know, English-speaking population. And it's a good thing, right? Because as cultures and community, we begin to have this shared understanding, these shared connotations of what words mean. And our goal behind this series is to, as a church family, as our own unique community and culture that people are constantly coming into, to develop what we're calling a transformational vocabulary. Meaning that we're looking at very simple words that we see in Scripture, that we together want to not just adopt what other people say those words mean. We want to adopt God's connotation for those words so that the true power behind those words can be released in our lives and released into our community. So we've been looking at words like no and yes and wow. And last week, in honor of, you know, Valentine's Day, we looked at the words I love you. I mean, how many of you know God has a different connotation for the words I love you than we typically hear in society? Right? I was telling folks at Pine Trees, isn't it weird that I could look my wife deep in the eyes and say, I love you, and then 30 minutes later go to lunch at Patricio's and say, I love this burrito, you know? There's different connotations. So what we're wanting to do is, God, what is your connotation for these words that you say in Scripture can release power in our lives? Now, this week, week six, we're looking at probably my least favorite word out of all of them. Now, those of you that are the overachievers and you've already looked at the study guide, you're smiling at me and nodding your heads because you know what word we're going to look at. It's a word that I'm not very good at using, but it is a word, I tell you, can bring absolute transformation to your life, to your relationship with God, to relationships with other people, and especially to those relationships that are broken and damaged in your life. The word we're going to look at today is the word sorry. How many of you just love the word sorry, you know? This is not a very fun word to say, because when you say sorry, you're admitting that you've done something wrong and nobody likes to do it. It's a very simple word, but it's amazing how we are so quick to find reasons to avoid it, right? So many of us are so good at avoiding using this word, but I also think this, I think some of us are often too quick to use this word as well. Because we'll say it without understanding God's true connotation for it. We'll say it like, I love you, wife burrito. We'll say it without really knowing what we're communicating, or what at least God wants us to be communicating through it. Now, we're going to start our conversation about the word sorry today, looking at a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. We'll get there in just a moment. But I want to start here, because the word sorry really isn't a key player in the Scriptures. You'll see it come up, especially if you read the King James Version. But, you know, in our context, we say the word sorry as an apology, right? But in Scripture, sorry really has the meaning of sorrow, of regret, of feeling bad about something that we've done. Man, I'm so sorry that I did that. But the problem with that, and we'll see this in just a moment, is that if all we do is say sorry, if all we do is feel bad, have regret, that doesn't actually lead us to any actions of change. You can feel bad about doing something and not do anything to change your behavior. And so look what God says. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. He says, "For the kind of sorrow, the kind of sorry that God wants us to experience, he says, leads us away from sin and results in salvation." If you're looking at a different translation, literally it says, "Godly sorrow leads to repentance." It's an important word we'll come back to in a second. And he says, there's no regret for that kind of sorrow. When you got a sorrow that doesn't just feel sorry about what you've done, that doesn't just feel grief over what you've done, but a sorrow that actually leads you to action, leads you to repent, then he says, you've got no reason to regret anymore. That's the type of thing that actually will get rid of that sorrow, that regret in your life. He says, but worldly sorrow, on the other hand, which lacks repentance, there's our word again, results in spiritual death. Now, Paul here is talking specifically about salvation, our relationship with God, but the principle applies to our relationship with other people as well. He's saying, look, there's a type of sorrow that's just feeling sorry for what you've done, just that regret, but it won't lead to action. It's only when we actually adopt God's language for the word sorry. He says, folks, I don't want you to just feel sorry. I want you to repent, which is something completely different. He says it's when that sorrow leads you to action, to turn away from the thing that you're doing, to repent. That's where the true power of this word sorry is released, okay? Now, the problem with the worldly sorrow that Paul talks about here is it's constantly a backwards-looking phenomenon. When you say, I'm sorry, what you're doing is you're looking to your past, what you did, what you said, what you thought, you know, whatever it might be, and you're saying, I feel bad about that, I regret it, I wish I could undo whatever I did, okay? But how many of you know that God doesn't give us the option to unsin? We wish he did, but all he does is give us the option to repent. There's no unsinning. Folks, there's no going back and in having a do-over. You can't unsin. Those words you shouldn't have said were said. That guy you shouldn't have slept with, you slept with. That compromise that you made at work, you made it. And there's no unsaying the words. There's no unsleeping with that guy. There's no uncompromising the compromise that you made at work. There's only repenting. But some of us get stuck saying sorry over and over and over and over again, doing the same thing over and over and over again. And we have that sorrow, we feel bad about it, but we're stuck in a pattern. You know why? Because we're not speaking the kind of sorry that God wants. It's a sorry that feels bad and wishes we could undo the past, but it's not a sorry that looks forward to the future through repentance. It's not a sorry that actually changes, that actually has the power of the Holy Spirit on it to bring transformation in our lives because we're not repenting. What we're going to be looking at today is how do we really harness the power of sorry through repentance? And like I said, this is not my favorite word. I don't like to repent. I don't like to say sorry. But God makes us some promises that if we'll learn to say sorry the way he wants us to, there's actually some benefits that we're going to receive from it. Now, I kind of want to dangle this carrot in front of you. We're going to have to do some work today. You're going to have to do some hard work this week if you're really going to take to heart God's word in this whole issue. But he dangles a carrot, and it's found in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And I want to look at this together. The context, real briefly, is Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, see a lame man. They say, get up. You know, they say, silver or gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. So the guy gets healed, and then a crowd forms because they've seen this guy lame forever. And then, you know, Peter sees a crowd, and Peter's a preacher now. So whenever a preacher sees a crowd, they just start preaching. So Peter's preaching, and the crowd gets excited, and the crowd begins to feel sorry. They begin to feel sorrowful over what they've done and their disconnect with God. And they go, what do we do? And look what Peter says, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent. Don't just feel sorry. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. How many of you associate the word refreshing with saying sorry and repenting? Not very many of us. But how many of you have ever done something that you wish you had? I mean, like, not just like stole a candy bar, but I mean, like, you really hurt someone. You really did something that you regret. And you just, man, I wish I hadn't done that. And you go to that person and you say sorry and you ask for forgiveness and they forgive you. Was that refreshing? How many of you had that experience of coming to the realization of how sinful you really are and how deserving of hell you are? And then you come before a holy God and you say, Father, please forgive me because of what Jesus did. And he forgives you and he adopts you as his son or his daughter. Was that refreshing? Yeah, you better believe it. And so here the Lord's saying, guys, when you think of repentance and you think of saying sorry, I don't want you to think of it as just this, ugh. I want you to think of it as refreshing. And he says something here. Bring the verse back up. He says, repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. I love that language. Because what he's saying is that when we repent before the Lord, first and foremost, the penalty of our sin gets taken care of. That was dealt with on the cross. There's no punishment. There's no hell left. Jesus absorbed all that. He received all that on the cross for himself. But he's saying when we walk in true repentance, not only is the penalty of our sin taken care of, but the power of sin in our life is going to get wiped out. Some of us have no power over sin because we're sorry but not repentant. And God's like, I'm waiting to wipe it out. I want the power of that sin to have no hold in your life, but you got to repent. You got to learn what I mean by sorry, not just what you think that I mean with sorry. And so he dangles this carrot. Guys, you want the power of sin off your life? Yes, Lord. You want refreshing to come? Yes, Lord. Learn how to repent. So that's what we're going to do today. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm learning how to repent. And I'm really excited about it. Four points that I'm going to give you this morning, if we have time, and if not, well, you'll just get two or three and wish that you would let me preach longer. But 4 points that we're going to look at of how do we repent? How do we say sorry the way God wants us to release that refreshing, to release that power in our lives? First thing is this, you have to admit that you were wrong, okay? You have to admit that you were wrong. How many of you know that you can say sorry but never actually admit to doing anything wrong? Husbands, come on. The first step to actually repenting, you have to admit that you were wrong. And I think, oh, man, this is hard for some of us. I hate admitting that I'm wrong. I will argue in circles and dance around it as long as I can for actually coming to that point of saying I was wrong. It's a little bit like the Fonz. Check this video out. It's hard to say we're wrong, right? We don't like saying we're wrong. You know, I'm just going to give you some practice. Wives, I'm doing this for you. I'm really just giving your husbands practice. Turn to the person next to you and say, I was wrong. Sometimes it just helps to let your tongue practice it. The starting point of true repentance is owning your sin. It's taking full responsibility for the choice that you made. Not that someone else made you make, but the choice that you, under your own volition, you chose to say what you said. You chose to do what you did. And it's taking full responsibility and admitting, hey, this is what I did. And so often we can say sorry, but never admit that we are wrong, you know? Let's just say hypothetically, I mean, this never really happens, but let's just say hypothetically I get into an argument with my wife. And let's hypothetically say that that argument is lasting longer than I want it to last. We're in the hours, not counting by minutes anymore. And let's just say hypothetically I come to a point where I say, baby, I'm just so sorry. And then hypothetically, she asks the question that produces fear and dread in every man's heart. And she says, what are you sorry for? Sorry, this conversation's still going on. We can say sorry, but not admit that we're wrong. That's not repentance, right? This is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. Solomon would say, fools make fun of guilt. Fools look inside, see where they're wrong, don't admit it, don't worry about it, I'm just going to make fun of this. But the godly acknowledge it and seek reconciliation. You got to acknowledge where you've been wrong. You have to acknowledge your sin. Now, some of you are sitting there like, oh, I'm really good at admitting that I'm wrong. Are you now? Just briefly, we're going to take a little four kind of question test. We're going to point out, and we're going to actually spend a little bit of time here, four ways that sometimes we dance around, we skirt around the issue of actually admitting that we're wrong. Four things that we can do sometimes to avoid admitting that we're wrong. And we're going to look at these 4 points through a story in the Old Testament that deals with the very first king of Israel, a guy named Saul. Saul, let's just say, had a hard time apologizing. He never had that lesson in kindergarten. And so we're going to look at a story. It begins in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where the prophet Samuel comes to Saul, and he says, Saul, the Lord is commanding you to raise up the army to go and to utterly defeat and destroy the Amalekites. And he says, I want you to devote everything to destruction. I don't want you to keep any of the sheep, any of the oxen, any of the spoil. That all gets destroyed. None of it. None of it. So Saul gathers the army, and he wins good, real good. But he doesn't quite fully obey the Lord, and he brings some of the sheep back, and he brings some of the oxen back, and he spares the life of the pagan king that God specifically had said that the evil in this community has gotten beyond. It's just, you need to end it. Why did he save the king? He was a trophy. During that time, often when one king would go to war against another, they'd spare the life of the king and enslave them. And sometimes they'd even feast with them at their table, and it was saying, look what I did. I won. And so we see King Saul doing the very same thing. And we pick up the story in verse 13, 1 Samuel 15, 13. And the Lord has told Samuel, Saul didn't listen to me. I regret making him king. He completely disobeyed. So Samuel comes, and he's going to confront Saul about his disobedience. And look at Saul's first response. Chapter 15, verse 13. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. What is he doing? He's doing the same thing that you and I do all the time, and that's this. We'll pretend that nothing happened. You ever been there? That simply, we just pretend that actually nothing happened. I do this with my wife all the time. We'll get in an argument, and then I'll have to leave for work, come back 6 hours later. I just walk in, hey, baby, everything's great, da 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 da. She's like, you remember that thing 6 hours ago? What are you talking about? I'm making peace. I'm just a peacemaker. No, you're not admitting that you're wrong. And so we see Saul coming up. Greetings, O prophet of the Lord. I obeyed God. Welcome. Samuel calls him on it and says, not so fast, buddy. And then we see Saul moving to the second step of not admitting that he was wrong. And we see him minimizing the offense. Not only sometimes will I pretend that nothing happened, but oftentimes to avoid admitting that I was really wrong, I'll just minimize the offense. Look at this, verse 15. He said, well, it's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and the cattle. I mean, you kind of got me there, Saul admitted, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Samuel, this isn't that big of a deal. Why are you so upset? Yeah, I mean, we saved some, but our motivation, our intentions were good. We really had good intentions. We're going to sacrifice these to your God. I mean, he's thinking quick on his feet right now. He had no intention of sacrificing these to the Lord. But now he got caught, so he's like, okay, I'm just going to minimize the offense here. It's not that big of a deal. You ever been there? When you've really hurt someone, and you're like, well, it's not that big of a deal. Come on, why are you so upset? Why are you feeling this way? Are you a minimizer? Have you ever said, well, I didn't really mean it. Come on, you have to judge me on the motivation of my heart. No, you get judged on what you say and your actions. Now, some of us are minimizers in a different way. I call it offsetters. Because we'll minimize by saying, well, yeah, I know it was bad, but that was just one little thing. Look at all the good things that I've done. I've provided for you, da-da-da-da-da-da, and we'll create this whole dance around all the amazing things that we've done. Some of us have that kind of relationship with God. Lord, you can't really mean that. I mean, yeah, but come on. You can't really mean I can't do this. I mean, yeah, I know it's wrong, but look at all the good things in my life. Look at all the great things that I've done for you. Bless me. He's saying, you're dancing around the issue. You're minimizing. You're an offsetter. You need to admit the thing that you've done wrong if you're going to want me to come in and bring refreshing and wipe out not just the penalty, but the power of that sin in your life. You got to call sin, sin. And then we see Saul moving to the third way of avoiding admitting that he was wrong, and that's blame shifting. Not only will I try to minimize the offense, but sometimes I'm just going to try and shift the blame to somebody else. This is verse 20. Saul says, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else." Now notice he blames two people here. He says, "Then my troops," not me, "my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle." Saul, you're the leader, you're the king, and why are you blaming your troops? Husbands, anyone who's in, if you're a boss, your employer, any sort of leadership, wives, I mean, if you got to understand, there might be someone that you've delegated to, and they screw something up, and it's their fault, but it's always your responsibility, right? Let's say a ship goes down at sea, and the captain was in his quarters, it wasn't his shift, somebody else was driving the boat and they sink it, it's that person's fault, but it's ultimately the captain's responsibility. Same thing goes for us. We've been called as leaders in the kingdom of God. And so we see Saul blame shifting. This isn't my responsibility. This isn't my fault. It's the troops. They're the ones that brought the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord. Now notice this word, your God, Samuel. Your God. Not only is he blaming the troops, he's blaming God. If your God wasn't so demanding, if your God didn't demand so many sacrifices, if your God, then I wouldn't be in this uncomfortable situation. Now, this is nothing new. Humanity has been doing this from the very start. You remember the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, Eve sees the fruit, gets tempted by the serpent, she eats it, gives some to Adam, who completely neglected his responsibility as head over his household and allowed that to happen. And then God comes and he says, "Adam, what'd you do? The woman that you gave me, she made me do it." Same, same. It's her fault and your fault, God. Blame shifting. So God turns his attention to Eve. "Eve, what'd you do? The serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it." You ever use that excuse? Yeah, it didn't work back then either. Right? It's just blame shifting. It's, I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. Well, if I did, maybe I'll admit that I did something wrong, but it wasn't really my fault. It was the extremity of my circumstances around me. If you could just understand the circumstance, if you could just understand what happened to me or didn't happen or whatever, then it wouldn't be as big of a deal. Or it's really their fault that I'm acting this way. And God says, no. That's not how this works. let's just say hypothetically that maybe I've done this before. There's a lot of hypotheticals today. I remember when Sarah and I were first married, we were maybe a year into our marriage, and we were rushing out the door to get to a small group that we were helping to co-lead. And we had just bought a Volvo, this old beat-up Volvo. And if you know anything about Volvos, they're basically like, like civilian tanks that you're allowed to drive on the road. I mean, it's just like steel on steel on steel. And we pulled up into the driveway of this home we were doing small group. And I was in a rush. I hate being late. And so I go around. I mean, we're newlyweds. I'm wanting to be a gentleman and also just wanting to hurry my wife up. So I open the door for her. And then I'm looking straight ahead and I slam the door without looking back and get my keys out and lock it without realizing that Sarah's hand is in the door jamb. Ah! So I'm looking, oh, get my keys, and I'm unlocking the door and opening it. Now, you would think that my first response would be, I am so sorry. No, it was, why in the world did you stick your hand in the door jamb? Every idiot knows that you never stick your hand in the door jamb. What's the matter with you? And Sarah just looks at me. Now it's not just pain, it's complete shock. Like, who did I marry? What just happened? I was blame shifting. I got angry because my wife, who I loved, got hurt. And I didn't want to admit that I was the one that hurt her, that it was my fault. So I'm your fault. Now, I eventually apologized. It was kind of a weak apology. It was something like, I'm sorry, babe. Shouldn't have gotten angry, but come on, everybody knows you don't put your hand in the door jamb, right? I was making excuses. I was blame shifting. Look what Benjamin Franklin once said. He said, never ruin an apology with an excuse. If you ever blame shift, if you ever try to excuse for this circumstance or this, you've completely ruined your apology. It's no longer repentance. And you've stripped that apology of the refreshment that the Lord wants to bring, and you've stripped it of the power that the Lord wants to bring to wipe out that sin, to wipe out that the mistake, wrongdoing in your life. Don't ever ruin an apology with an excuse. You take full ownership of your actions. You take full ownership of your motivations. You take full ownership of all of it, and you admit it. And Saul just didn't do that. Obviously, I didn't in that situation either. Here's the fourth thing that Saul did in an attempt to avoid admitting his wrong. And I'll do this as well. Sometimes, too, it says this, I'll admit I was wrong, but I only admit that I was wrong in order to reduce the consequences. Sure, I'll say I was wrong, but it's really the motivation isn't repentance in that I want to change and see transformation in me and in the relationship. It's just, I just, damage control. I just want to, you know, as much as I can get rid of these consequences. Let's look at verse 24. It says, then, after again Samuel is pushed and pushed and pushed, then Saul finally admitted to Samuel, yeah, I've sinned. I've disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command. Now, this is insightful of Saul. Don't miss this. We got to give him points for this. He said, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. We're going to talk about that a little bit later when we talk about discovering the why and not just the what when we're repenting and apologizing. So we give him points for that. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Now you read this and you're like, Saul got it. He's repented. He gets it. He's finally admitted what he's done. He's asking for forgiveness. This is amazing. Not so amazing. You go on to read the next couple verses. Then Saul pleaded again, I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. This was damage control. This was not repentance. This was, okay, I'll say whatever I need to say. Yes, I did wrong. I admit it. But you can't let me look bad in front of the people. If I admit that I was wrong in front of everyone, what kind of leader would I be? A good one? He says, so you have to come and you have to worship with me. You got to make the sacrifice with me. Because if Samuel made the sacrifice and worshiped with Saul, it was a declaration to the nation that everything was okay. Saul still is operating under that same fear of man. He's making every decision with what other people are going to think about him in mind. He doesn't get it. He's never come to that point of truly repenting by admitting what he's done wrong. He really doesn't care about the cause of his sin or the cure for that sin. It's just, I want to alleviate my own suffering. That's not repentance. So step one, you got to admit that you were wrong. Let's practice this again. Turn to the other person, the one that you didn't choose the first time, and say, I was wrong. Now this leads us to step two. And let me just say this real briefly. There's a maturity that comes as you walk with the Lord, where the desires of your heart begin to change. And the motivation behind your repentance is that you truly want to become more like Jesus. And you truly don't want to keep hurting him through your sin or the people around you. Paul will put it like this in Romans 8:29. He says that you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as a believer, as a new creation in Christ, God literally kind of, in my opinion, rewires your spiritual DNA to have this desire to more and more become like Jesus in the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we feel. And so there's this maturing that comes around that says, yes, I'm gonna admit what I've done wrong, because that's the only way to have my sin wiped out. That's the only way to see change and transformation. David, when he apologized and repented before the Lord with the whole Bathsheba thing, basically he was just like, screw the consequences, I don't care. Whatever you do, that's fine, I deserve it, but I want to be changed, God. He said, clean me with hyssop. It was just like, scrub me clean, God. Because there's that maturing that said, I don't want to be less than what you've created me to be. So we admit what we're wrong. This brings us to the second point, okay? And this is the one that I'm probably most excited about, because it's the one that's helped me see the most transformation and change in my life. And the second point is this. Number one, we admit that we're wrong. Number two, you need to recognize that real change comes when we apologize for the why behind the what. When we apologize for the why of what we did and not just what we did itself. I'll give you an example, a story. Several weeks ago, I was working on a project, and when I work on a project, I am completely myopic. I'm just like, boom. It's all my attention goes there, and this is a project that had a deadline, which just increases that for me. Now, my 10-year-old daughter, Haley, was home with me, and she came up, Dad, I need something. Dad, I can't remember what she was asking for, but she's got the gift of persistence, and let's just say she was persisting. And I was like, not right now, baby, I gotta do this. Not right now, baby, not right now. And then I got so angry, and I just yelled at her. I said, stop it. Go up to your room right now. I don't have time for you. You know, I got really angry. She marched up to her room. And after I did, I just felt bad. I was like, you know what? That was wrong. I should not have gotten angry at her. I should not have yelled at her like that. And I was getting ready to go up and to apologize for her and tell her I was wrong. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, wait a second. Not so fast, buddy. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, do you know why you got angry? I was like, well, why did I get angry, Lord? And he said, because you're selfish. You think that you're more important than she is. You think that this project is more important than what's on her heart and her mind. Now, let me just say, parents, there are times when you can tell your kids to take a hike. There's no problem with that. But this was a moment where it was pure selfishness. And the Lord said, the real issue isn't your anger. The real issue here is that you're just selfish. That's what you need to go apologize for. So I went up to the room, Haley, Daddy, sorry for getting angry. Really what was going on, I was just being selfish. I didn't want to engage with what you were doing. I thought what I was doing was more important. Will you please forgive me? That's where the true power of repentance comes in. Some of you keep saying sorry for the same thing over and over and over again, because you're saying sorry for sin, yes, but that sin is a symptom of what the real root is. It's the what, but it's not the why behind the what. And so when you are apologizing, if you really want to restore a relationship, with a person, if you really want the power of that sin to be broken off your life, you got to go, God, why am I getting angry? God, why? What is going on? And he might say, you're selfish. Or he might say, you know what? It's that insecurity like Saul had, which, by the way, is just simply pride, because insecurity is just me-centered thinking. Don't call it anything else. Insecurity is pride. And the Lord is so gracious to point these things out, and he's usually really gentle with it. And he says, that's what you need to apologize for. And so if we're going to see the true power of sorry released in our lives, I think some of us need to slow down in our sorries. Don't say sorry so quick. Back up, ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that I really need to apologize for? What is it that I really need to repent of? Because if I can get that taken care of, then all these other things that are coming to the surface, they'll get taken care of as well. David put it like this in Psalm 139, verse 23. He said, search me, O God, know my heart. David's coming off this rant of how he said, I hate all the enemies of God. I hate them. I hate them. I hate them. And passionate little Jew, just like me. Ha! He said, I hate the enemies of God. But then he comes in off this rant and he says, God, search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God, there's something deeper going on here that I can't even recognize or realize. I need you, Holy Spirit, to come in and do a work. Show me what's really going on behind all this anger, all this hatred. Can you bring that to the surface? He said, see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Slow down. Take the time to ask the Lord, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Know my thoughts. There's something deeper that I can't even discover by myself, but you, Holy Spirit, can point it out. That's the second step. Find out what the why is behind the what. And then the third one, I think is rather obvious, is you ask for forgiveness. You admit it and make sure that you're admitting the right thing, the why, not the what. And then you ask for forgiveness. Now, a lot of times, we'll say sorry. We'll admit that we're wrong. Baby, I was so wrong. I'm so sorry. But we don't actually take the biblical step, because we're never commanded to say sorry, but we are commanded to ask forgiveness, to seek it, and to give it. We got to take that step of, will you forgive me? And when you ask for forgiveness, you got to make sure that you're very specific. Will you forgive me for, and then you fill in the blank, what I did, what I said, the way I was thinking about you. Will you forgive me for how I made you feel? Will you forgive me for that? Because when you say sorry, you're saying, yeah, I feel kind of bad about that, but I'm still in control. I don't owe you anything. Sorry. But when you say, will you forgive me? You're admitting that you owe them a debt that only they truly can release you from. You're saying, what I did was wrong. And in essence, I'm coming under you and saying, will you release me from the debt that I've accrued because of the wrong thing that I did, because of the way that I've sinned against you? I'm asking you for your forgiveness, all right? It's a little bit different. And when we ask for forgiveness, you've got to understand, like I said before, don't ever try to make an excuse. Don't ever say, will you forgive me for this mistake I made? No, you call it what it is. It's sin. Because there's no forgiveness for mistakers. There's only forgiveness for sinners. All right? John will say it like this in 1 John. He said, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus will say, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners, not mistakers, right? And so we come and say, what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me for that thing? And then the fourth and final step is this. And this is the one I think maybe we miss more than any other. It's you need to clean up your mess. You admit what you've done wrong, figure out the why behind the what, you ask for forgiveness, but you don't just stop there. Will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Great, see you later. No, if you've made a mess, you need to clean up your mess. Moses, as he's setting the value system for Israel as this nation that has God as the head. He says this in Exodus chapter 22, verse 5. It's really interesting. He says, if an animal happens to be grazing in a field or vineyard and the owner lets it stray into someone else's field to graze. So picture you got an oxen here. The owner is walking around doing his thing. He looks down at his grass. Ah, kind of short and brown. Wow, the grass really is greener on the other side. Hey, go over there, oxen. And the oxen starts eating in somebody else's field from their grape, from their grass, whatever it might be. Look what Moses says. Then the animal's owner must pay compensation, and don't miss this part, from the best of his own grain or his own grapes. God here is not being legalistic. He's not setting out a bunch of rules. He's setting culture and value. He's saying this is what it looks like for royalty to clean up their mess. He says, you now are a chosen people. You are sons or daughter of the living God, princes or princesses in his kingdom. And when you create a mess, because you will, you're going to learn to clean it up. But when you're cleaning it up, you're not just going to give whatever you have lying around. You're going to give the very best of what you have to make up for the thing that you took, that you stole, whatever it might be, the mess that you created. You know, it's one of the things that we're trying to impart to our kids. How many of you know kids are messy? I got five of them. They're messy. They're into Lego, you know, into Legos right now, and those things are like little landmines all over our carpet. We got this one carpet in particular that they love to play in, and it's just like camouflage. You can't see them until you step on them, and it's just like through the roof. And so we're teaching them, look, guys, when you take something out, you put it away. If you make a mess, you clean it up. Oh, I'm sorry, Dad. I was so wrong. I made the mess. I forgive you, but I'm not going to let them walk away. I'm going to say, I forgive you. Now get over here and clean up your mess. You made it. You clean it up. Some of us are good at admitting we're wrong. Some of us are good at asking forgiveness and receiving it. But then we don't take the final step of what God calls true repentance, and we clean up our mess. Now, clean up your mess can look very different. I mean, on the most simplistic, you steal a candy bar, you bring it back, right? But relationally, it can get more complicated, but the Lord will show you how specifically are you supposed to make amends with that person? How specifically is repentance going to look through the means of cleaning up that mess that you just created? It might be not just apologizing to the person that you hurt, but apologizing to the family members as well of the person that you hurt. I actually feel like that's the word of the Lord right now to somebody. I feel like the Lord's saying, you'll know it's you because you're going, oh, no, I don't want to do it. I feel like the Lord's saying for someone here, he's saying your mess didn't just affect that one person, it affected the entire family, and you need to go repent before the whole family and ask the whole family their forgiveness. It's a brave, courageous thing, but that's where true repentance is going to come. That's where true power is going to be released. That's where restoration is going to come. It'll be different for each one of us, but we got to follow through and actually clean up the messes that we've created. You got it? All right, let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of that word sorry in the way that you use it, Lord, and the way that you've called us to use it. And Lord, I'm going to pray kind of a dangerous prayer right now, but I pray that this week, I got to be honest, I really don't want to pray this. I'm going to do it anyways. God, I pray this week for each and every one of us, beginning this very day, that you would bring up to mind those messes that we've created, that you would bring to mind, and you would not allow us just to forget about it, that you would bring to mind that specific person that we need to go say sorry to, that person that we need to truly repent to, Lord, and ask forgiveness from. And then I ask, Holy Spirit, that you give us the humility and the power to actually see that through and to do it, knowing, Lord, that you say it's going to bring times of refreshing. It's not going to be easy. Things might get messy, but you say it will bring times of refreshing. And I ask it now in Jesus' name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen.